If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick up in our series through the book of Luke. And we're going to be in the middle of Luke chapter 11. So we've been going through Luke for a long time now. If this is your first week here, you're catching us right in the middle of this gospel, this account of the life of Jesus Christ, as written by a man named Luke, a doctor. And we are picking right up in the middle here. Trust that you will, even if you've not been with us through all these sermons, you'll be able to join us in looking at God's Word together. So looking at Luke chapter 11, I'm going to read starting at verse 14. We've got a long section here going through verse 28, so follow along, please, with me as I read. Now he, meaning Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we just want to acknowledge that this is your word. This is your revelation to us. And as we come to it, we ask that you would help us have humble and undistracted hearts and minds so that we could receive from you. Because man does not live by bread alone, but we live on the word of God. And so as we come to your word this morning, would you feed our souls? Holy Spirit, show us what Jesus is like. Shine light into the darkness that we could see him clearly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a confession to make to start out. I have watched a show called Cupcake Wars. I sort of liked it. Some people clap. We went on vacation recently, and one of the added perks of being in a different place is sometimes you get channels that you don't get at home. And so we're in Florida, and storms pass through every afternoon. You got to leave the pool. So what do? You turn on the Food Network, apparently. And I watched a show called Cupcake Wars. Have you seen it? Okay, good. I don't feel quite as judged, although I judge myself regularly. What always surprised me about that show, we watched several episodes over the course of a week, and so for those of you who don't know, these contestants, are you contestants? You're a baker, you're a cupcake maker. These people, they all get this list of ingredients, and then they have to make cupcakes based on some certain theme. And it's amazing to me, so I'm not great in the kitchen, but to me, if you give everybody the same... My wife's laughing really hard right now. That's distracting. If you give everybody the same ingredients and say, make cupcakes, to me, like, everybody makes the same cupcake. You have the same ingredients. And yet, time after time, all the contestants' cupcakes end up looking different, tasting different, getting different levels of compliments from really weird judges. But same ingredients, and they all have different interpretations on the cupcake. And as we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, one thing that keeps standing out to me is that people see Jesus do the same thing, and they end up with different interpretations of what he's done and what it means. Or they hear him say the same words, and two different people that stood there and heard the same words have very different interpretations of what those words mean. And so today, I'm not sure if you've read this passage recently and been edified by it, but it took me a little bit of work to push through some of this. So I've shrunk this down to a sermon in a sentence. This is a very simplified version of what's going on here. But if I could say this sermon in a sentence, I'd say this. Jesus came to set captives free and fill them with his Spirit so that they might live lives worthy of the gospel. It's a very simplified summary of this section, but I think it stays true to the overall movement of the scene. Jesus came to set captives free and fill them with his Spirit so that they might live lives worthy of the gospel. And we see that by way of an exorcism and then three responses to the exorcism. Kids, when I say exorcism, that's not the name of the group fitness class your dad goes to at the gym. That's a word that adults have made up to talk about when demons are cast out of somebody. So that's what we're talking about. So we're just going to look at, for a few minutes today, at three different responses to this one miraculous moment of Jesus casting out this demon. We've got three responses to people that they have after he does this work. And then Jesus' response to those three responses. That's kind of how we'll break it down. And so along the way, as we do this, let's just be sensitive to the Holy Spirit along the way, trusting that he's got something specific to say to each one of us as we look at these different responses. So if we can just first picture this scene for a minute, Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, traveling from village to village and proclaiming the good news. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's healing many people. Actually, he's actually doing what he said he came to do in Luke 4. He said, quoting Isaiah's prophecy, that he was coming to proclaim the good news of the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight for the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And here we're seeing him doing that. So in John chapter 1, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends, says that Jesus, when he showed up, was like a light coming into a big dark room, pushing back the darkness everywhere he went. He's pushing back darkness everywhere he goes and everything he does and everything he teaches. So if I could be so irreverent, what we see Jesus doing in a scene like this is kicking Satan's booty. He's not making apologies about it. He's pushing back darkness. He's undoing what's been done by the enemy. So Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? No question about it. The angels declared that before he was even born. He's gentle and he's lowly in heart, absolutely. But what this passage shows us is often an overlooked aspect of the character of our Savior. And I love it. Jesus came to earth in attack mode. Jesus showed up in attack mode. He came to wage a war that no one else could wage. So obviously he had flesh and blood enemies on this earth. We see some of them show up in this scene. But just like us, Jesus mainly isn't wrestling against flesh and blood. His number one enemy, they're not the people in front of him. But Jesus is wrestling with the spiritual forces in the places that our eyes can't yet see. And he came to wage this unseen war. And this is what we see him doing in this passage in front of us. So we've got a man. We've got a man, and we don't know a whole lot about him, but we just know he's mute. He can't talk. Okay, so there's this mute man who can't talk, and Luke tells us the reason this guy can't talk is because there's a demon inside of him that's got his tongue. We don't know how long this has happened. We don't know if this guy was born and has never talked, or if this is something that struck him at some point in his life and hasn't let go. But we know that there's some kind of demon activity that's keeping this man from talking. So a demon, we can think of a demon as like one of the devil's soldiers. He's doing the devil's bidding, following his orders, and he's bringing darkness. So we've got one of Satan's soldiers that's taken away this man's ability to talk, to speak. Okay, the focus of this event, however, is really not on the miracle. Sometimes Luke will really bring us into the miracle itself. All he says here is Jesus cast out a demon and the guy started talking. What's important now, what Luke wants to show us, is people's responses to how that goes. Now, if this was just Jesus traveling around with like his anonymous sidekick, right, in every village he goes to, is there anyone here that can't speak? And his buddy steps up, then that's no big deal, right? He's planted this guy. But presumably, this is a guy that's been in this village. Everybody knows him as the guy that doesn't talk. So when he opens his mouth and starts speaking, people take notice. People marvel, Luke says, right? I'm sure everybody marveled, right? Marveling, you don't have to choose sides to marvel. You see something extraordinary, you marvel. It's kind of instinctive. But what happens next is where people start choosing sides. Lines start being drawn. People start interpreting. They start trying to make sense of what they've just seen. And this is where things start to get interesting. Author Paul Tripp has written somewhere that one of the most primary basic things about human beings is that we're interpreters. From the time we're babies, right? We're interpreting the world around us. We come up, we make sense of what happens. Whether or not we're interpreting it correctly, that's the way we're wired, is to interpret what's happening. And that's what's immediately happening after Jesus gives this man his voice back. People start interpreting. There's no denying what just happened. The guy wasn't a plant in the crowd. He's the dude that for the last 10 years has only been able to wave at you in the morning when you say hi. And all of a sudden his tongue is let loose and he's probably rambling to anyone that has the patience to listen. And what's going on here, everyone's wondering. How do we make sense of this? And the interpretation begins. And interpretation reveals hearts, right? And that's what we see here. So before we move on to specific ways that these people started interpreting Jesus' miracle, let's just pause for a second and look at our own hearts. I want to ask you this question. How do you interpret the events of your life? How are you interpreting the events of your life? If you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, look back on something happy that happened to you this past week. Something good. Think about something good that happened in your week. How do you interpret that? Good luck? Karma? Result of your good decisions? Or if you're a Christian, do you interpret it as good gifts given by a loving Father who's always working for your good? Okay, now think about something bad that happened this week, something maybe unfortunate. Just choose something, big or small. How do you interpret that? How are you interpreting something negative that happened in your week? Are you accusing God of something unjust, of cruelty, unlove? Or are you seeing even your trials as God's loving hand at work to do a good in you that wouldn't happen otherwise? I'm sad to say that I spent some time this past week interpreting some of the events of my life like an atheist. Without even really knowing it, I kind of just moved God out of the picture as I was starting to kind of play through some of the events of my life, some of the unknown things in my future. And I started freaking out. I just started freaking out about it. I just was not peaceful. I was anxious. I was thinking that it all landed on my shoulders to figure it out. I was interpreting my life as if God was like, it was this part of my life was like out of God's jurisdiction. Thankfully, I have a loving wife and some loving friends who helped remind me of what's true. I'm grateful for that. But it just kind of was startling to me, like how quickly my interpretations can run awry. I'm teaching the Bible in front of a bunch of my friends. So pay attention to how you interpret the events of your life, because it reveals our hearts. When we're not interpreting life according to things that are true, then we're on shaky ground. So after Jesus casts out this demon, people start interpreting the event in their own heads, right? Dangerous thing to do around Jesus, because he knows your thoughts. So here's what some of them are thinking. He's not who he says he is. That's the first response, okay? This is our first response that we see from the crowd. Jesus of Nazareth isn't who he claims to be. We saw his work with our own eyes, and the only logical explanation is that he's in cahoots with the devil. Satan is using Jesus to undermine Satan. What? What? That's kind of what Jesus says. He's like, what? That doesn't work. A divided house doesn't stand. It falls. Like, what? This doesn't make sense. This isn't even logical. How can a kingdom stand if it's divided? This to me goes like in the runnings of like one of the dumbest things ever thrown at Jesus, right? Satan doesn't cast out Satan. But there were other people in those days that were casting out demons in the power of God. And so Jesus asked the logical question, is that what they're doing too? Are we all working for Beelzebul here? But Jesus uses this moment of absurdity to kind of draw a hard line in the sand. He says, if I'm working for the devil, then we've all got problems here. But if I'm doing the work of God, if I'm casting out demons as an extension of the hand of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Choose your side. Line in the sand. It says, choose your side. No more messing around. And this is what Jesus says to everyone he comes into contact with. Are you with me? Are you with me or are you against me? That's his entire ministry. He's going from village to village saying, this is who I am. This is what I do. Are you with me? And like we saw back in chapter 9, he's not waiting around for the people that have divided hearts and hesitate. You don't go back and bury your father and then come. You don't put your hand to the plow and look back over your shoulder longingly. Are you with me? Those skeptics don't realize it, but they're helping make Jesus' point right here. They're helping him draw his line. Yeah, there's an enemy, Jesus says. Yeah, he's at work. But far from being his tag team partner, I've actually come to destroy him. Listen to how one of Jesus' closest friends, John, describes what Jesus came to do. In 1 John 3:8, very simply, Jesus' friend John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. Amen. Now listen to the Son of God speak for himself. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when a stronger man shows up, when a stronger man shows up and attacks, he overcomes the strong man. He disarms the strong man. He takes his weapons away. He takes possession of the goods that the strong man was trying to keep safe in his domain. Satan slithered into the garden all those years ago and turned off the lights. All creation was cast into darkness. Every human soul became one of his subjects. All of us have gone astray. The snake locked us all up, as it were, in his palace for safekeeping until he could finally destroy us. But he forgot the promise that someday someone was going to come and crush his head. 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem, that someone showed up. Meek, lowly, in the form of a servant, and ready to crush skulls. All because you're that valuable. He came to wage war. Does this make anybody kind of fired up, right? Does anyone want to like bang your head against a wall or something? No? Stand up and yell or anything? No? Like silent fist bump, maybe something? There we go. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is destroying the works of the devil. It's what he was doing when he cast the demon out of the mute man. It's what he was doing when he healed the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. It's what he was doing when he raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. It's what he was doing when he spoke forgiveness over the sinful woman who cried at his feet. It's what he was doing when he told the storm to shut up. It's what he was doing when he gathered a group of nobodies and said, "Follow me. Let's go get people." It's what he was doing when he rescued Martha from believing she had to work her way into the kingdom of God. It's what he was doing this past week when he told me to stop flipping out about the things in my life I can't control. It's what he was doing the other day when three guys in a coffee shop sat together and talked and prayed about their marriages. It's what he was doing the other night when a husband and wife sat down and prayed in the middle of a fight. It's what he was doing the other day when a young man sat in a circle of his friends and confessed some things he'd been struggling with and let them pray for him. I was there. It's what he's doing each night in homes across this church as dads power off their screens to open the Bible with their kids. It's what he's doing this morning as God's people gather around this globe to praise him and to look to him in dependence and allegiance. It's what he's doing right now as the Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts and gives us hope and joy and faith and love. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He started it 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't stopped. If you're a Christian, this is your highest joy. This is your highest joy. He's getting it done right now on your behalf. If you're not a Christian, then you need to assess your life and ask yourself the question, is Jesus who he says he was? Is Jesus who he says he is? How hard is it to believe that there's a war going on for your soul right now? You feel it. That you've got an enemy who's trying to keep you in a dark, safe place, scared to death at the moment the stronger one comes whispering your name. Is he whispering your name? If it's by the finger of God that I set people free, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Hallelujah. Choose your side. If you're not with me, you're against me. This is our Savior. He's not a sissy. That's how Jesus responds to those who accuse him of working for the devil. He's pretty straightforward in his rebuke. The next thing we see in this passage isn't necessarily a direct response to something somebody says, but I think that it's actually a response to something somebody might be thinking. So let's be honest here. Verses 24 through 26 are a little bit weird, right? Just go ahead and just look back over those. That's a little bit weird, right? You almost get the feeling that Jesus is like just pulling back a corner of the curtain on some spiritual realities that are way out of our league, right? And he's like just showing us just enough to be like, what do you mean? Why'd you just tell me that? That's what I thought all week. Why'd you say that, Jesus? That's not cool to pastors. It's like this odd glimpse into this world that we don't really have categories for. An unclean spirit passing through waterless places, returning to his home human, and bringing his deviant friends along with him. What's Jesus talking about? But first of all, what I love about this is that Jesus is just jumping in on a conversation that these guys tried to start, right? Oh, you want to talk about demons? You want to talk about demons? Oh, yeah, well, let me explain to you some of their habits and pastimes and inward thoughts. How about that? Oops, right? So I love, it's like the college freshman, right, who starts an argument with his professor and then realizes he wrote my textbook. Don't be made a fool of, please. But so maybe part of the reason these verses are so mysterious is just because they're meant to be, right? These guys are talking a big game, Beelzebul, prince of demons, that's who you're working for. Okay, let's talk about demons. Maybe it's supposed to be mysterious, but even so, I think that there's something that we can learn here. Hopefully the mute man learned this, and hopefully we learned something too. So perhaps at the same time as Jesus is putting these demon experts in their place by saying this, perhaps he's also addressing some of the thoughts of the man who he's just delivered from this demon. We aren't told what the man said. We're not told what he thought. But once again, Jesus knows what he's thinking. Maybe this is why Jesus speaks these next words of warning. So here's the second dangerous way of responding to Jesus. I think it's implied in this passage by Jesus' warning. And it's the heart that says, Jesus can be my Savior, but not my Lord. He can set me free, but he can't tell me how to live my life. Only problem, Jesus says, is that's not possible. That's not possible. That's not an option. If Jesus is speaking words of warning to this formerly mute man, then maybe this is what he's saying. This isn't the end goal, buddy. Casting out demons isn't ultimately what I came to do. I didn't just come to empty you. I came to fill you. Just as Jesus knows the customs of these unclean spirits, he also knows the heart of man. A vacant heart will be occupied, he says. If not by me, then by all manner of evil before it's all over. How many people come to Jesus just in an attempt to clean up their lives? Right? Out with the bad. I need to stop doing this, this, and this. Time to get my act together and start making better choices. Jesus will probably help me with that. Be warned, Jesus says. You can actually experience a kind of deliverance, maybe through even Christ's church, maybe through Bible verses, or maybe Bible songs, maybe through cleaning up your act. But if Jesus himself doesn't come and fill your heart, if Jesus doesn't come and take up occupancy in your heart, you will fall again, and worse. Amen. If all we ever have is outward personal reformation without the inward saving work of the Holy Spirit, our end will be worse than our beginning. Jesus warns this man. See, Paul, the Apostle Paul, prays for the Ephesian Christians, not simply that they would live cleaned up lives, but that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. He says that a Christian is one who says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Amen. There may be someone here today who needs to hear this warning. If you're coming to Jesus just for forgiveness of sins, clean slate, but you're unwilling to bow the knee to him as Lord, to no longer live for yourself, but to live for him. If you're not willing to do that, then you're relying on a self-made religion that can't save you and will ultimately destroy you. I think this is important for kids growing up in the church. Kids, if all that you're after is living a Christian-looking life, but you never put trust in Jesus to come and give you his life, then you're in a dangerous place as well. You're not safe if you don't receive his life in you. It's not just about cleaning up on the outside. We need to ask God for the work of his Spirit to come, not just out with the bad, but in with the good. And there's only one good. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The house must not only be cleaned, a new tenant must come in and take over. That's Jesus' warning to this man who's just been delivered. This leads us to our third response to Jesus in this passage. So we've seen Jesus rebuke those who tell him, "You're not who you say you are." We've seen him warn those who say, "You can set me free, but you can't tell me how to live." And now third, we see a woman in the crowd pipe up and cry out, "You're somebody else's savior. You are who you say you are, Jesus, but for other people. I'm on the outside looking in." Here's a woman who's seen Jesus with her own eyes. She's heard Jesus with her own ears. And her conclusion is that Jesus is, in fact, to be praised. Her mistake, however, is believing that the blessing that Jesus brings is only available to certain privileged people. She makes a mistake that has been made many, many, many times since. Right? She puts herself beyond the reach of God's grace. As she draws nearer to Jesus physically, she becomes convinced that she is altogether unworthy of him. In that sense, she's exactly right. But she's not trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ that is available to all who will trust in him. She says, "Surely the blessings that this man brings are for others that are more worthy than me, like his mother, for instance. His mother, Mary." Now it's interesting to realize this woman, probably unbeknownst to herself, is actually fulfilling a prophecy that we read about at the beginning of the book of Luke, right? When Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus by the angel, she sings this beautiful song to God. Part of what she says is, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Some 30 years later, here's probably the first woman doing it, right? Maybe not the first. And she's calling Mary blessed. And indeed, Mary holds a very unique role in salvation history, no doubt about it. But this is the second time that Jesus makes a comment about his mother that might be viewed, could to our ears sound disrespectful, right? Earlier, when Jesus' mother and brothers were waiting to see him, somebody told him that and he said, "You know what, my mother and my brothers are actually the people that hear the word of God and do it." And then here in chapter 11, he says almost the identical thing. Actually, the ones that are blessed are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. But far from being disrespectful to his mother, Jesus' response to this woman is actually one of the most hope-giving things that Jesus ever says. If relational proximity to Jesus is what determines if you can receive his blessing, then we're all out of luck, right? Bad news for us alongside this woman. But Jesus flings the door wide open and says that the blessing is for those who come humbly to the word of God and keep it and believe it and put their trust and hope in him, the incarnate word of God. "Blessed is the one who receives me," is what he's saying. Not necessarily the one who gave me birth, but the one who receives me, who believes that I am who I say I am, who bows the knee to me as Lord. Imagine the joy that must have welled up in this woman's heart when she heard Jesus respond to her like that. The fact is, she is unworthy of Jesus, right? But she's certainly not beyond the reach of his grace. I wonder if there's anyone here who feels like you're beyond the reach of God's grace. Maybe you can look around in a room like this and you defeatedly alongside this woman say, "Jesus, you're someone else's savior. I'm on the outside looking in. You seem to save others, but I seem to be left out." How does Jesus respond to you this morning if that's your heart? Hear him say the same thing, the same sweet words he said to that dear woman 2,000 years ago. "No one is beyond the reach of God's grace." The heart that comes to Jesus with childlike faith, hearing and doing his word, taking him at his word, believing he is who he says he is, This is the heart that's truly set free. Set free. Right back where we started from. It's an act of God on our behalf to bring us to Himself. The enduring picture I want us to leave with this morning is that picture of the stronger man. That stronger man who is your Savior, attacking the enemy and plundering his goods. You were his goods. I was his goods. He was trying to keep us safe. But instead, we got saved. He was trying to keep us in chains, enlisted in his service, kept under lock and key for the day of our destruction, but God. But God. Galatians 3:13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's commentary on what Jesus said he did when he came and started kicking Beelzebul's rear end. When Jesus came to rescue us, a battle did ensue. And a cost did have to be paid. Because actually we were there bound justly. By virtue of our rebellion, we actually earned our place in that domain of darkness. We were there justly. We weren't victims. As much as we were guilty in getting what we deserve. For the sake of justice, a price needed to be paid and blood needed to be shed. Hear how Paul describes this victory that brought us life. Might come up ahead, above my head. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Check this out. This record of debt, its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Victory won. Hear how the writer of the Hebrews looks back on this greatest of all rescues in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He looks back on the life of Jesus and says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who from fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is our God. This is our stronger one. And you're either with him or you're against him. If you're against him, like John the Baptist said back in chapter 3, you're like the chaff that's blown by the wind, and you'll be scattered. Your end will be far worse than your beginning. But if you're with him, as Jesus recently told his disciples when he sent them out, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, and we've got more gathering to do. He says, if you're with me, you gather with me. What are you going to do to gather more souls into the family? Let's stop right here and quiet our hearts before God. I want to trust that the Holy Spirit is doing something in a few hearts across this building. I'm just going to leave a moment of silence. If you just search your heart, listen to the Holy Spirit. If nothing else, brothers and sisters, we've got good news to rejoice in. We've got a stronger one to trust in. Man, why do I flip out about little things in my life? But if there's more going on, if your heart's divided, or maybe it's undivided, you don't even give Jesus much thought at all. Perhaps some of that changes today. I'm just going to leave a moment of silence, and then I'm going to pray for us.